Thanksgiving came so late that it seemed like Christmas just snuck up on us. Like many of the children in the room, they are excited and filled with hope at the presents that have begun to slowly accumulate under the tree over the past several days. And yet, children aren't the only ones whose hopes are raised by the Christmas season. Even though our culture largely ignores the good news announced to the shepherds so long ago, it still places a tremendous amount of hope in the power of a generalized and secularized Christmas spirit. Movies from the sappy sentimentality of the various remakes of The Miracle on 34th Street to the rude humor of Elf paint Christmas as a season for peace, romance, and miraculous personal transformation. Countless popular songs, repeated endlessly in every possible public setting, over and over and over and over and over again, so you are afraid to go out in public, celebrate Christmas as a season for comfort and joy, peace and change. The song Grown Up Christmas List captures this sentiment perfectly. Written in 1990 by David Foster and Linda Thompson Jenner, it has been covered by dozens of popular artists, most successfully by Kelly Clarkson, who made it a national hit. The beginning of the song goes like this. I'm sure that whether you recognize it or not, all of you have heard it, most of you, more times than you care to remember. Do you remember me? I sat upon your knee. I wrote to you with childhood fantasies. Well, I'm all grown up now and still need help somehow. I'm not a child, but my heart still can dream. So here's my lifelong wish, my grown-up Christmas list, not for myself, but for a world in need. No more lives torn apart. And this is the chorus of the song that's repeated over and over again, even within a single play of the song itself. That wars would never start, and time would heal all hearts. Everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. This is my grown-up Christmas list. Sung to a hauntingly beautiful melody, the song has tremendous emotional power. Maybe not the way that I just read it, but the way that it's sung, it has tremendous power. It gives expression to some of the deepest longings of the human heart. The very hopes, and this is one of the reasons the song has so much power, is that the hopes that are expressed in the song are the hopes that are at the center of the Christmas story. In many ways, it is a secularized version of the hopes expressed in the Christmas songs of Mary and Zacharias found in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Listen as I read Mary's song of soaring excitement at the promise of the birth of the Messiah, a hymn of praise traditionally known as the Magnificat. And Mary said, this is Luke 1:46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. If you move just a few verses down, we find the Song of Zacharias, and both of these are poetic compositions that are very similar to what we find in the book of Psalms. And the Song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist and the close relative of Mary, is equally powerful. Starting in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Though I will not take the time to work through the details this morning, the hopes that are expressed in the grown-up Christmas list find close parallels. Each of those hopes finds a close parallel in the joyous songs of Mary and Zacharias. And yet, despite the beauty of the melody and the raw emotional power of the lyrics, this secularized Magnificat is ultimately little more than a hymn to wishful thinking. Think about it with me for a moment. The Santa Clauses, on whose knees little children most commonly sit, are the ones the malls and department stores recruit to help them lure in more customers. In other words, the deep desires expressed in the song's chorus are addressed to a fuzzy memory of a mall Santa. And even the cheesiest of made-for-television Christmas movies recognizes that these red suits for hire cannot accomplish much of anything good. Even in terms of a secularized Christmas spirit, we know that they cannot fulfill the hopes that are placed in them. To put it quite bluntly, asking the photo booth Santas of JCPenney to ensure that wars will never start and love will never end, when you really think about it, is a cruel and a heartless joke. Apart from the reality of the Incarnation, the coming in the flesh of God's eternal Son, the hopes celebrated in this and so many other songs are simply empty hopes that are doomed to be disappointed and crushed because they have no power to bring about their own accomplishment. They're simply wishful thinking. As the Christian believers that I trust most of those here this morning are, we recognize the hopelessness of Christmas without Christ. This isn't a shocking revelation to you that without Christ, Christmas doesn't really have much meaning. You already know that. That's why you're gathered here on Christmas Sunday instead of at the mall getting in some last-minute shopping. We recognize the joy of the Incarnation. We recognize, as Mary and Zacharias could not yet recognize, that the baby whom the shepherds saw in the manger would one day willingly lay down his life for us and for our redemption. And we even had a song about that this morning, a beautiful one. We understand, most of us, that salvation, apart from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is absolutely impossible. And yet, though we fully recognize the emptiness of Christmas miracles, without a Christ to perform them, we can sometimes forget that the Incarnation, when cut off from its Old Testament roots, becomes every bit as powerless as the Christless Christmas of the secularized carols of our culture. Without the Old Testament, the joy expressed by Mary and Zacharias has no more foundation than the empty hopes put forth in songs like the grown-up Christmas list and so many others. Well, in contrast to our culture, we would rightly recognize that the hopes raised in Mary and Zacharias' songs can only be fulfilled by the Jesus that they sang about. We recognize that. We can be tempted to forget that these hopes are the culmination of a much longer story. And if we ignore this story, we empty the Incarnation of its power, and we cut off Christmas from the root which makes it such a joyful occasion, the root which made the first Christmas such a joyful occasion. the root which is the only source of the hopefulness that Christmas brings. The temptation to neglect or downplay the importance of the Old Testament in our understanding of Jesus has been faced by every generation of believers. Well, I doubt that anyone that is here this morning has been tempted to follow the early heretic Marcion in removing the Old Testament from your Bibles altogether. All of us have faced the temptation to highlight those few Old Testament passages that seem directly to prophesy the work of Christ and to neglect in practice, if not in theory, the many other passages that don't, at first glance, really seem to have all that much to say about Jesus. So we wouldn't remove the Old Testament from our Bibles, though some have called that we should do that. But what we might be tempted to do is find those bits of the Old Testament. Well, that's a prophecy that's pretty clearly about Jesus. Isaiah 53, I like that. That is good. And Isaiah 7 about a virgin birth, let's go with that one. And a few of the stories that are more interesting, and yet ignore the fact that Christ isn't just the culmination of a few prophecies scattered here and there, but of the entirety of the story that the entirety of the Old Testament represents. Now, there's a reason why we face this temptation, because in simple truth, many portions of the Old Testament make for rather difficult reading. And last week, as I was encouraging you all to seek Christ in your reading of the Scriptures, I have no doubt that some of you wondered how you will even be able to make it through the purity laws of Leviticus or the seemingly endless oracles against the nations in the prophets, let alone to see Christ in them. How are you even going to be able to read through all that mind-boggling, confusing sort of stuff, let alone see Christ in it and be fed spiritually by it? It seems difficult. It is difficult. What I want to argue this morning is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every section, indeed of every page of the Old Testament. And we cannot rightly understand the full meaning of his incarnation. We cannot fully enter into the joy of Christmas if we do not recognize this. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus made it very clear that it was impossible to understand the significance of his person and work without understanding the way in which the Scriptures of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. As he explained to his confused and disheartened disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on in this same chapter, we find Jesus saying these words when he revealed himself to his frightened disciples. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. I've talked about this before. We divide our English Old Testament into law, history, poetry, and prophecy. So those are the major divisions of our Bible. But the Hebrew Bible, though it contains exactly the same books, is divided into three portions. You have the law at the beginning, then you have the prophets, which includes the former prophets, which we call the books of history, and the latter prophets, which is what we refer to as the prophets. And then you have the writings, and the central, most, you know, the dominant book in the writings is the book of Psalms. So that would be another way of referring to the writings, to talk about the Psalms as the book that appears at the beginning of it and is the longest book in the writings. So in referring, when Jesus said he talked about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it'd be like what we would say he spoke about himself from Genesis to Malachi. In referring to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, Jesus was explicitly referencing all three sections of the Old Testament, claiming that they all spoke of him. He was making an astonishingly sweeping and intentionally sweeping claim. Though we do not have the time this morning for a full analysis of all of the relevant passages, It's important to be clear that Jesus wasn't simply claiming to be the fulfillment of particular messianic texts within each of these overall sections, though certainly he was claiming that, but also to be the one whose person and work represented the culmination, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, of the story of the Old Testament as a whole. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul makes this matter absolutely clear. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. The rendering of one commentator captures well the sense of the first half of this verse, which is the Greek and the English structures are not quite parallel, so it's a little difficult to translate. I mean that God's promises, however many they may be, have their yes in him. However many promises God has made, whatever promises you can find of God in the Old Testament scriptures, those promises find their fulfillment, their yes, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of every single promise that we find in the pages of the Old Testament is found exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In Galatians 3:16, we find Paul illustrating this truth with a specific example. Now, to Abraham and his seeds were the promises made. He saith not, he's going back to the text of Genesis, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ was the one to whom the promise was originally made to Abraham. Already when God spoke to Abraham, he had the work of Christ in mind as the fulfillment of that promise. The scriptures make it clear that the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, it may seem like we've gotten very far afield from the story of Christmas, but the reality is far otherwise. As Kevin DeYoung so memorably put it in his wonderful book, The Biggest Story, no one understood it completely at the time. But when Mary pushed out that baby, God pushed into the world the long-expected prophet, priest, and king. Without some grasp of just how long God's people had been waiting for this moment, without some understanding of how often their hopes for deliverance had been postponed, it's impossible for us to fully enter into the joy expressed in the rapturous songs of Mary and Zacharias. Until you grasp something of the tremendous struggle that it took to win World War II, until you understand just how many difficulties and disappointments the Allied forces had faced, the boundless jubilation of the victory celebrations will make little sense to you. Until you get how long they waited and how much they had suffered, you won't be able to fully grasp why they saw the ending of the war as so significant. And in a very similar way, if you don't have a grasp of just how many promises God made in the Old Testament, of how many times God's people had been defeated and disappointed, if you don't have a sense of the overarching story of the Old Testament, then you cannot fully enter into the joy of Mary and Zacharias, cannot fully grasp the significance of who Jesus really was as the one in whom all of God's promises find their yes, find their fulfillment. We don't have to read Christ into the text of the Old Testament by means of strange allegories or forced analogies, looking for him under every rock and in every piece of clothing that we might find. What we have to understand is that the entirety of the Old Testament, even the laws of Leviticus, tell the story of the ever-growing promises of God, every single one of which promises finds their yes in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, to whom they were made from the very beginning. The entire Old Testament points toward Christ because Christ is the one who fulfills the hope that every page of the Old Testament directly or indirectly raises. And over the next few minutes, I'd like to take you on a whistle-stop tour of the big story of the Old Testament, the story in which the joyous hopes of Mary and Zacharias find their irreplaceable root. In the beginning, there were no planets or stars or people. There was no matter, no time, and no space. There was nothing and there was no one except God, until God began to speak. With 10 speeches in 6 days, He created absolutely everything that is. He created stars and planets and rocks and water. He created birds and beasts and whales and trees. He created humanity, male and female, in His likeness, and He gave them the responsibility to image His rule over the very good world that He had made. As the earthly manifestation of God's sovereign authority, Adam had the responsibility to serve God as an obedient son. As the creation account makes clear, God's very good plan for His creation could not be fulfilled without an obedient human son, one who would mediate God's covenant blessings to the rest of creation. As all of us know, Adam failed utterly. Rather than being an obedient son, he was a disobedient and a rebellious son. Rather than being a channel for God's blessings, he unleashed a curse on all of creation. And yet, despite the rebellion of our first parents, God wasn't done with the world that He had made. God was too good and too wise to allow His purposes for creation to be thwarted by sinful humanity. Rebellion would not have the last word on God's very good creation. He promised that there would come a day when one of Eve's children would crush the head of the serpent, reverse the rebellion, and undo the curse. Though the details were still cryptic, God's rescue plan had already been set in motion. And yet, though God had promised that there would come a day when all that was wrong with His beautiful creation would finally be put right, that day must have seemed more and more distant as time went on. Things went from bad to worse as rebels continued to be born to rebels. And the wickedness of mankind corrupted God's good world so completely that God had no choice but to give it the thorough scrubbing we know as the Great Flood. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was given a chance to be a new kind of Adam. Yet a fresh start and a clean slate weren't enough to erase the rebellion that Adam's sin had unleashed. When Noah's descendants thumbed their nose at God by coming together to build a tower of rebellion, God came down to scatter them by dividing the nations. It was at this moment, when the rebellion looked most unstoppable and the curse seemed most unbearable, that God chose a man named Abram and gave him a fourfold promise. What God had once commanded to Adam and to Noah, He now promised to Abraham. He promised Abraham a fruitful seed of abundant descendants. He promised He would bring that seed into a covenant relationship with him. He promised He would give that seed a land of their own. And best of all, He promised that through the fulfillment of these promises, the curse would be reversed. All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and God's good purposes for creation would finally begin to be accomplished. Abraham's descendants, who became known as the nation of Israel, ended up in Egypt, where God made them a great nation, just as He had promised. Since they could not worship God while slaving away for Pharaoh, God sent Moses to deliver them from bondage. No longer forced to serve the anti-creational purposes of Pharaoh, they would be free to enter into the covenant relationship with God that he had promised Abraham He would bring about. It is vital that we realize that the nation of Israel was called to be, as God told Moses to remind Pharaoh, "Israel is My firstborn son." We must remember that God's good purposes for creation had always demanded an obedient human son, made in God's likeness and reflecting His rule over creation. This was the task that Adam failed at. This was the calling that Noah abandoned. This was the point of the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And this is what the Exodus was all about. God, in keeping with his promises, was bringing his firstborn son to himself in order to enable that son to walk with him so that the curse-reversing blessings of the covenant could be unleashed. And yet though Sinai was, as Paul was later to write, holy and righteous and good, spiritual and intended to bring about life, Sinai was never enough. The problem was that Israel didn't really want to be God's son. They were excited about having a special status, but they weren't all that interested in fulfilling the responsibilities that came along with that status. Rather than being a light to the nations, they wanted to be like the other nations. They were far more concerned with harnessing God's power than with imaging his rule as the obedient son he had commissioned them to be. Despite their many rebellions in the wilderness and afterward, God still gave them the land he had promised them. No matter how many times they thumbed their nose at the kingship of the Lord, at the first hint of repentance, he would deliver them all over again. Israel eventually got tired of this cycle. They weren't tired of their rebellion, but they were tired of a covenant that couldn't be manipulated no matter how hard that they tried. So they asked God for a king, like all the other nations had. They didn't want to be in a direct relationship with God anymore. They wanted a mediator, someone to stand between them and their calling to be God's son. Just as God had begun by choosing out Abraham and his seed from among the nations that composed the seed of the woman, so he continued by choosing out David and his seed from among the nation of Israel as a whole. David's seed, God promised, would last forever. David's seed, David's son, would rule over a kingdom that would never end. David's seed would, in fact, be the mediator the nation had asked for. It would represent the nation, more than that, in the person of the rightful king. The nation as a whole would be truly summed up in an individual, one man acting for the people as a whole. That was the nature of kingship in the ancient Near East. David's seed, and you can find this in God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, was given the role of being God's firstborn son. The very same role the nation as a whole had abandoned, the one role that God's plan had always demanded that would enable the undoing of the fall through the seed of Abraham to finally be accomplished. And yet just when it seemed like the covenant promises could finally begin to be fulfilled, things went haywire all over again. David's descendants, starting with Solomon, weren't any better at being God's obedient son than the nation as a whole had been. Though they were interested in whatever status God and his temple could give them, by and large, they weren't particularly interested in the job God had tasked them with. Even when they did try to obey God, even when the kings tried to obey God, they never could seem to get the people to follow them, at least not for very long. Far from reversing the curse on humanity, David's seed increasingly exemplified that curse. By this point, it must have seemed to some as though God's good purposes for his creation would never be accomplished. The continued rebellion of God's people landed them in exile, banished from their land, just as Adam had once been banished from the garden. David's city was destroyed, and the kingdom God had said would be eternal seemed to be at a final end. Even before the physical destruction of the city and the temple, the presence of God had already departed, making what was supposed to be a new sanctuary like the Garden of Eden little better than a desert bereft of the presence of God. And when a remnant of God's people finally returned from the exile to the land, they remained the subjects of pagan empires. And even when they obeyed God and rebuilt the temple, the glory cloud never came back. The worst parts of the exile seemed there to stay. God was not taken by surprise by these events, nor was his plan to reverse the curse even the slightest bit off course. Long before he ever created the world, God knew that fallen humanity would never produce the obedient son that his purposes always demanded. God knew that humanity would never be able to fulfill the conditions of the gracious covenants that he made with them. And we see, this is what we see all throughout the Old Testament. God makes a covenant with humanity, and God fulfills his end of the covenant. But there's no obedient human son to fulfill the human side of the covenant, and therefore the blessings that the covenant promises never get poured out. And then we find another covenant that's even bigger and grander. And once again, there's no obedient human son to fulfill the conditions of covenant. And the blessing, the promised blessing, is postponed over and over and over and over again. But God wasn't surprised by this. God knew that Adam would fall. He knew that Abraham would fail. He knew that Israel would rebel in the wilderness, knew that the Sinai covenant would be broken as soon as it was made. He knew that David's sons would scorn his promises and turn their back on the role that they had been given. He knew that their kingdom would end in the failure of exile. Yet God also knew that these dead ends were only apparent. They were chapters in a story he wasn't done with yet. A story whose shocking conclusion he had prepared long before the foundation of the world. At the very same time as everything seemed to be spinning out of control, at the very same time as God's good story seemed to be permanently derailed, God's prophets began to give his people the first glimmers of what that conclusion would look like. And the situation seemed impossible. God had promised to reverse the curse on humanity through the seed of Abraham. He had committed himself irrevocably to solving the problem of the sin of humanity through the nation of Israel. He had given his word that the seed of David would be God's agent of redemption. Yet as the prophet Isaiah made clear, far from being God's agent of redemption for the rest of the world, Israel had become a part of the problem. Her covenant was broken. Her kings were rebels. And though it hadn't yet occurred in Isaiah's day, the exile was already a foregone conclusion. The continued rebellion of God's covenant people meant that far from being a blessing to the nations, Israel continued to exemplify the curse. She needed a representative. Someone who would have the right to do for the nation what the nation could never do for itself. Someone who could suffer for the sins of the nation and enable God's purposes for the nation to finally be accomplished. And through the fulfillment of those promises, for the judgment of Babel to be reversed and the blessing of God's Spirit to be poured out on all nations. The problem was that every individual in the nation was part and parcel of the rebellion, and it seemed like there was no hope. They needed someone who could both truly represent them and yet be separate from them. And this someone is exactly whom God's prophet Isaiah promised. A single individual would take on the role of God's servant that had once been given to the nation, would be the obedient son that God's purposes had always demanded. Yet the obedient suffering of that servant would not simply deliver Israel. That would be a light thing, as Isaiah put it, for this servant. He would do far more. Even as he suffered to deliver Israel, he would at the same time become God's salvation to the ends of the earth, the light to the Gentiles that had been God's plan for Abraham's seed to be from the very beginning. Every single passage in the Old Testament, from the most exciting story in the life of David, to the messiest bits of Leviticus, to the most obscure of the prophetic oracles, to the most difficult to understand of the maxims in the book of Ecclesiastes, in one part, one way or another, connects in to this single story. When we understand that the Old Testament tells a story, then we can understand that every one of the, even the parts that are the hardest for us to wrap our minds around, they connect to that story. And from beginning to end, that story is about a search for an obedient son. A story filled with promises that never seemed to be quite fulfilled. A story of divine faithfulness met by constant human failure. A story whose only hope for resolution was the miracle of the incarnation, the climax that God had been planning all along. And when once we have begun to grasp this context, we can understand why the words of the angel Gabriel filled young Mary and old Zacharias with such incredible joy. Listen to what Gabriel said to Mary. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now listen to this. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Here's why Mary and Zacharias were so excited, because the angel Gabriel came and said to them, the one for whom you've been waiting, the one who ties together all of the disappointments and the apparent dead ends, he resolves all of that. It's the son that God has been looking for all along. God himself is going to send his own son to take on human flesh and to do for us humans what we could not do for ourselves. And this is what the incarnation is about, is that all along there was no human who could be found who could fulfill the conditions of the covenant that God made with humanity. And so God himself humbled himself in the person of his son and took on human flesh. And as both God and man, he fulfilled in one person both ends of the covenant and enabled the blessings of the Spirit that had been promised for so long but never realized to be poured out on God's people. That's why without the incarnation, a full and complete incarnation, there's no salvation. Though Mary and Zacharias could not yet have fully understand all that Jesus would do to redeem his people, they did know that the coming of Christ represented the coming of the obedient Son that God's purposes for the world had always demanded, but that had never yet been found. The one whose faithful obedience would unleash the promises that God had been making to his people for so long. This was the source. This was the root of the soaring joy that we find expressed in their songs. As Mary recognized, the birth of Jesus was a mighty redemptive act of God, fulfilling his promises to his people, fulfilling his promises to the seed of Abraham. Mary explicitly tied her joy in to the Old Testament story that we've just summarized. In his own song, Zacharias recognized that the coming of Jesus fulfilled the promises made by the prophets, the promises made to David, and ultimately the covenant made with Abraham. It wasn't just that I'm asserting that this informed their hope. They asserted that this was the foundation of their hope. They made it explicitly clear that this is what they were so excited about, that this story that God had been telling, these promises that God had been giving, were about to be fulfilled. That's what they sang about. That was the root of their hope. Though we, in the light of Christ's resurrection, understand in a way that Mary and Zacharias did not yet understand the necessity of Christ's suffering, of his atoning death and victorious resurrection, we can sometimes forget to remember that the foundation for understanding Christ's person and work is found not simply through studying certain selected messianic passages in the Old Testament, though we should do that, but rather by immersing ourselves in the grand story to which every single chapter of the Old Testament contributes in one way or another. The root of Mary and Zacharias' joy at the announcement of the first Christmas is found in the story of the Old Testament we have summarized this morning, a story that we're often tempted to leave unexplored or even unread for ourselves. All of God's promises, the promises that form the framework of the Old Testament, find their yes in Jesus. without an understanding of how many times God's people have been disappointed, of how many disobedient sons had broken God's covenant and mediated covenant curses instead of covenant blessings, it is impossible to fully understand or enter into the hopes that the announcement of the first Christmas raised. Furthermore, though this hasn't been our focus this morning, unless we understand this Old Testament story, we cannot grasp the full significance of the sinless life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and the glorious ascension that followed the incarnation of our Savior, all of which the Apostle Paul made clear occurred according to the Old Testament scriptures. As I've preached so many times, we ourselves still live in an in-between time. The time between the initial victory of Christ over the forces of sin and death and the final consummation of that victory we will see at His return. In this in-between time, lives are still torn apart and wars continue to start. Right doesn't always seem to win, and the loves that we most want to continue all too often come to a heart-rending end. When we allow our hearts to rest on the sorrow and the brokenness that continues to fill our world in this time in between, the sorrow and the brokenness and the doubt and the discouragement that so often threatens to overwhelm our own hearts, it can be easy to begin to feel as though our hope is as rootless and empty as the shallow platitudes that characterize the grown-up Christmas list. It is in these moments of doubt and discouragement that we must anchor our hopes once again to the grand storyline of Scripture, a story that begins not with Matthew 1:1, but with Genesis 1:1. Though we haven't yet seen the final victory of God, we have already seen God send into the world the obedient human Son for whom God's people waited for so many thousands of years. Jesus Christ was the obedient Son that God's purposes for the world have always demanded. He was the second Adam, the true seed of Abraham, the greater Moses, the final son of David, the suffering servant Isaiah had promised, the one in whom all of God's promises were and are fulfilled. The countless apparent dead ends we see in the Old Testament were chapters in a story God wasn't finished with yet. A story whose shocking conclusion He had prepared long before the foundation of the world. And understanding how the first coming of Christ made sense of all the chapters of the story that led up to His incarnation gives us confidence that the return of Christ will bring equal clarity to the apparent dead ends that we face every day in our own lives and in the world around us. When we see how He resolved the story that led up to His coming, we can have the confidence that He will, as He has promised, He will resolve the story that He is writing in our lives, a story that often involves brokenness and disappointment and apparent dead ends. We still live in a world that is profoundly broken, a world in which we have not yet seen all of God's promises to us fulfilled, a world in which we will be tempted to allow the Christmas story to be little more than an empty exercise in wishful thinking that we give our assent to, but we really don't place much hope in. We may sing the Christmas carols and sing about joy to the world and sing about hope and peace and all of that, but we can allow it to become an empty ritual that really doesn't change who we are. And yes, it's something that may put a smile on our face, but often we can go over it so quickly that we forget to allow it to put joy in our hearts. Rooting ourselves anew in the grand story of the Old Testament, remembering once again all the promises that God has already fulfilled, provides us with a firm foundation, a root that stretches all the way back to Genesis, a scarlet thread of redemption that cannot be shaken by winds of discouragement or by waves of despair. The more we saturate ourselves in the story that so inspired Mary and Zacharias, the better we will be enabled to enter into the joy and hope with which they counted down the days until the first Christmas. Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for what you did in the person of your Son. And I pray, Father, Lord, that all of us would root ourselves in the story that gives meaning to the Incarnation. If there's anyone here who does not yet know you, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them and they would come to faith in Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.